So today we're going to be in Psalm 18. If you're already there, keep a finger there and turn also to 2 Samuel 22. All twos, 2 Samuel 22. And we'll just keep a place in both those places. And while you find that, let's begin our Lord's Day together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for a Bible that reveals our God to us. We're thankful that we don't have to make any arbitrary guesses as to your character, your goodness, your kindness, and that we don't have to guess what your requirements of mankind may be. We thank you that your Bible reveals your Son to us. He is the living Word of God, associated with the Word so clearly. And so we find our greatest delight, our joy, our Savior in the pages of Scripture. I pray that this morning, Lord, as we look at Psalm 18 and we see the glories of the theology of God, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us, perhaps even by way of review, just highlighting the things that we may have known, but to make them all the more standing out in our minds and in our hearts so that we might live better and live a better Christian life based on our knowledge of the character of God. We thank you and praise you and ask you to bless this time. Amen. So I'm going to start in 2 Samuel 22 because it records a very important day. 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He begins a song at this point. I'm going to stop at that point and skip down to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And now David makes a few brief comments, but really, the song in chapter 22, this is the final psalm that we know that David ever wrote. It's his last song. And this psalm recorded in 2 Samuel 22 was slightly modified to be used in temple worship, very slightly modified, and it appears in the Psalter as Psalm 18. And so I wanted to show this to you, and you can turn to Psalm 18 now, because Psalm 18 really is the last song of David. And considering that he wrote that we know of 75 or 80 and probably many, many more than that, this is very special. And what David does in Psalm 18 is he really reveals the qualities of God. It's a very theology proper centered psalm. But what's special about this psalm is that this is David's testimony of what he's seen to be true of God throughout his whole lifetime. He's at the end of his life. And so this is what he's seen to be true. So I think Psalm 18 is special. It's solemn. It's sacred. These are a man who's been a poet of God. I love that phrase used in 2 Samuel 23, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this is his last one. These are the convictions that David reached about God at the end of his life. Now, if you're well-versed theologically, or you've studied the person of God, you've sat under decent preaching for many years, this might seem like review, what we're going to do this morning. But I have two responses to that, to just kind of counteract that thought. First of all, it's always a godly exercise to extol the good and glorious things of God, isn't it? We're always to review these things. There's never a sense where we roll our eyes at the thought of rehearsing the beauties and the excellencies of God. That should never be there. But secondly, What we're going to discover here, these aren't just theological truths that David gleaned from the law of Moses, which he had available to him. This is not the result just of study. This is not the result just of David examining exegetically the word of God that he had available to him. I think there's a more poignant angle to this. These are truths that he has found to be true experientially. This is his testimony of what God has shown himself to be in David's life. And so while we don't base our theology on experience, this is pretty weighty stuff. This is David saying, I know what the word of God says about God, and everything that he's done in my life has matched up with this. And so his life is, as it were, a confirmation of the truth found in the law of God. He reached these convictions at the end of his life, and they really read like a systematic theology on the study of God, and yet they're all gleaned from how God treated David during his lifetime. So I'm just going to make a little list here of the convictions that David came to. The first one we'll call the strength of God. The strength of God. And I'm going to start in the superscript. This is part of the inspired text. For the choir director of the servant of Yahweh, of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. These descriptions that David gives of God, rock, fortress, deliverer, refuge, shield, a horn, that's a symbol of strength, of defensive strength, a stronghold. This is a very specific picture of protection from a defensive standpoint. This is a picture of God coming to David's defense. And it reminds me, when I was studying this, I thought immediately, is there another place in the Bible where we're given a description of defensive weapons? And of course, it's the classic passage in Ephesians 6, when Paul says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also the helmet of salvation, and then we get one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so with the exception of the sword of the Spirit, the armor of God is all defensive. And what David is starting here in extolling the strength of God, he's recounting the many times God defended him. Now, I don't know what was in David's mind, but I would imagine that if, when I was a teenager, I found myself in the Valley of Elah, armed with nothing but a sling and a stone, and I, by God's power, defeated a giant twice my size, I think that David never had a day that went by that he didn't think about Goliath. And he didn't think about then decades and decades of God defending him. Now, we want to be careful. Does this mean that we can claim this strength of God just because David received this? Well, actually, not only can we claim it, but we're commanded to. Did you know that? Right before the description of the armor of God, Paul commands this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's a command. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, whether or not God physically protects you is irrelevant. That's not important. You have an eternal destiny that must be protected, though. That's of ultimate importance. And so, yes, we can claim this. We can see that God has pledged his strength to you spiritually. He is your defense. And these descriptors that David gives in the first three verses are just glorious descriptions of the strength of God. There's a second conviction David came to, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. We get a really chilling picture here in verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of vileness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. This is intense. The cords of death, floodwaters of evil, cords and traps of Sheol, that's the grave. David's been on the verge of death many times, always saved by the Lord. And he pictures these times, it's almost horrific to think about this, of being tied up and pulled by ropes into floodwaters, leading him to his own grave. But the mercy of God to David is magnificent. In verse 6, in my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple and my cry for help before he came into his ears. Before him came into his ears. This is quite a picture. This isn't God right next to me and saying, God, I need your help. This is David picturing God in the regal majesty of his throne room in the temple. Now, some think that David is speaking of the earthly temple. I don't think it had been built yet at this point. It might be under construction. David and Solomon, their lives overlapped, obviously. But the Solomon built by temple, or the temple built by Solomon, rather, is probably under construction. So David, and I think we can take this from some of his other psalms, he's looking heavenward. He's looking to the real temple. And amazingly, from the very throne room of God, my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now think about this. We live in a relatively small city. If you wanted to, you could probably make an appointment with some of the city officials. It might take a couple months to get in. They might give you 10 minutes. If you wanted to make appointments with some state officials, let's say with our governor, that'd be pretty tough. And you'd have a hard time doing that. How about federal officials? The only way to access federal officials is to break federal law. Then they'll come find you very quickly. And you can't access the president. There's nothing you can do to access the president of the United States. Almost nothing. And yet the God who created the ends of the earth, when your cry for help goes up, he hears and he acts. From the very throne room. Why is this? Because to those that he loves, he is merciful. But then David comforts himself with really some intense moments from Israel's history. The third conviction that he describes we'll call the power of God. The power of God. Now, David here is going to travel back in his mind's eye, and he combines two dramatic events in Israel's history. He combines the meeting of Israel with God at Mount Sinai and the rescue of Israel through the Red Sea that happened just shortly before that. And so he puts these two events together. Verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them in lightning flashes in abundance and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. There are some passive events as a result of God's power, and then direct actions that David pictures God taking. And together they put this breathtaking picture together of sheer, pure, fundamental power. Some of the passive events as a result of God's power, things that are just happening, the earth shaking, mountains trembling, smoke on the mountains, hailstones, coals of fire. And then the direct actions. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens, and I'm pronouncing that specifically because it's a Hebrew word that means to bend like a bow. He bent them. He bent the heavens. He rode upon an angel, as it were. He flew in the darkness to hide himself and then into the brightness to show himself. He sent arrows of lightning. He laid bare the earth under the Red Sea, and with the blast of his nostrils, as it were, he parted the waters. Now, obviously, David's resorting to anthropomorphisms here, to human-like qualities of God to try to depict and illustrate the sheer might of God. God has never ridden on the back of an angel. But the point here is that he's using everything at his disposal to describe sheer fundamental power. And I think this is a comfort. I think it's a comfort to David. And I think sometimes you and I need to revel in the power of God. Here's some descriptors of the power of God. He's dangerous. He's deadly. He's lethal. He's hazardous. And all of that is on your side. That's amazing. This power that David recalls as the power that has come to his aid so many times. But then poetically, as quickly as this poetic storm appears, the sky's clear, the scene turns serene and peaceful, and now David recounts a fourth conviction, the love of God. The love of God. In verse 16, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. David is declaring just how safe God has kept him. And then he gives the reason. Verse 19, because he delighted in me. I think we have to make a very important distinction here. The pagan gods of the ancient Near East were not believed to be loving, not even by their own followers. They weren't loving gods. The gods were petulant, they were powerful, they were moody. The goal of the worshiper was not to get the gods to love you. The goal of the worshiper was to curry enough favor with the gods to keep them from destroying you. It was just to keep them off your back. But there's never the idea of tenderness, never the idea of affection, certainly not the idea of love. But David's life has shown the true and living God has delighted in me. This is a word that only means one thing. It means to take pleasure in the object of your affection. To take pleasure in the object of your affection. Now, this brings us to a theological conundrum, to a puzzle. Because if God is all sufficient in himself, he is all sufficient in himself, and therefore he has no needs, then why would David say God took pleasure in him? Our love relationships are generally reciprocal, right? I can take pleasure in a relationship, but part of that pleasure is the fact that I'm getting something in return. And so this brings us to this puzzle. How is it that God, who is utterly all-sufficient to himself, can take pleasure, can delight in David? How is it that he can delight in you? I think the most appropriate way to explain this is rooted in the concept of adoption. That's why. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." God takes pleasure in David. God takes pleasure in you, not because he has a need, not because somehow you're filling a void in God's life, but he takes pleasure in you simply because he chose to delight in you. He chose to set his love on you. He chose to take pleasure in you. It was his choice. David brings us to a fifth conviction, the justice of God. The justice of God. In verse 20, Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore Yahweh has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes. Now, we've noted this in other Psalms. These types of statements are not an assertion of sinless perfection by David at all. David would well remember the severe discipline of God when he had Uriah killed and stole Bathsheba, his wife. David would well remember the little boy who was conceived with Bathsheba, who died. David would well remember the arrogant census he took against God's wishes and the plague which killed 70,000 of Israel's men. But David did, even as a sinner, seek to love the Lord with all of his heart. He sought to obey the Lord, to keep his law. When David sinned, when he was confronted, he repented. But he continues to be considered a man after God's own heart. Why? Because when he's confronted with sin, he repents. And he has true, genuine sorrow. And so what David is recounting here really is the justice of God. That as a follower of God, when David did good, when he obeyed God, God rewarded him in this lifetime. This is exactly the promise made by God in Deuteronomy 28, that God is a rewarder of those who do good. And so what David is highlighting here is that God is just. He said he rewards good, and he has done that. I think this is a good point to pause, though, and think about our salvation, this dynamic of the justice of God from a New Testament standpoint. It was the justice of God which made the cross of Christ necessary for your salvation, right? God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just say, oh, it's okay, we'll just overlook it. No, justice had to be served because God is a just God. And since God gave the life of his beloved son to save your sorry self and my sorry self, don't you think you'd be content with just some tiny, itty-bitty, modest corner of heaven where you're just simply grateful that you're not in the lake of fire? Wouldn't you be grateful for that? I'd be grateful for any little tiny, a little space of dirt to stand on for all eternity. But God goes so much further than that. Having given the life of his own son for you, now God promises that you'll be a rewarder. You'll be rewarded for all the good things you've ever done as a follower of Christ. So much so that he says that we're fellow heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs, as older translations say. And that we will actually, this is phenomenal, reign with Christ. But in God's eyes, that's just. Because, and follow my logic, in Philippians 2, we see the story of the downward steps of Christ all the way from heaven to his humiliation at the cross to his very death and then his resurrection. And he says, God says, therefore, he has given him a name that is above every name. He rewards the righteousness of Christ, right? We are viewed as righteous as Christ is, therefore it is just for God to reward us. That's a mind-blowing concept. That we who would be very happy with just one little corner of heaven, as long as we're not in hell, are rewarded as if we were Christ. David brings us to a sixth conviction, the providence of God. The providence of God. Verse 25. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but eyes which are lifted up you bring down. For you light my lamp, Yahweh my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. The providence of God speaks of the outworking of his mysterious sovereignty in reality, how it actually works itself out. Verse 25, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. Verse 26, with the pure you show yourself pure. This shows one aspect of God's character in providence, that those who follow him, he shows himself to be kind, to be blameless, to be pure. But then he says, with the crooked you show yourself, and the translation we get is astute. I don't think any translator wants to put the literal Hebrew meaning here. It means twisted. With the crooked you show yourself twisted. We don't want to think about God as twisted. What does this mean? Well, it means something like this. With the crooked, those who are dishonest, those who think they're going to pull one over on God's eyes, oh, that they're going to fool God, that they're going to be crooked. What it means basically is this, is that God knows their crooked ways and he has been a step ahead of them the whole time. He's always been there. all the way to their judgment, that they will never fool him. He's always ahead. And so it seems to us that the wicked may prosper, but God has already laid traps ahead of them. He has twisted himself in the same way that the crooked go, so that he knows exactly where they're going, and he's already laid the traps. That's providence. But then David recounts how God has led him. God has lit his lamp. He's shown him the way in darkness, that even when David accidentally stumbles on an enemy army, "For by you I can run upon a troop," God helps him even to leap over a wall. You know, this is a picture of David not having the whole picture, and yet the Lord is trusted to guide his steps. And you may find yourself thinking, this sounds familiar. David is also the author of Psalm 119. And he wrote famously in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I think this is a phenomenal thought that David is having here. David's looking back over the course of his whole life, and he sees the hand of God time and time and time and time again. Now, listen carefully. David has the luxury of retrospect. Faith in the Lord means having that same view of the providential hand of God, not in retrospect, but in futurespect, if I can make up a word. That's what faith is. Because God is not bound by time, and all the moments in your life in which God will lead and guide in a special way, he's already there. He's just waiting for your arrival in those moments. Our faith is futurespect, because the providence of God will work just as David had the privilege of seeing throughout his whole life. Then he gives a seventh conviction, the preservation of God. The preservation of God. In verse 30, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way." You know that feeling. Any of you have ever been walking, hiking, or playing basketball when your ankle goes 90 degrees, and all of a sudden your whole world changes instantly right there? Can you imagine? You're in a fight for your life, and somebody's trying to kill you, and your ankle goes 90 degrees? You're going to die. And so David is extolling with all these images of how God has preserved him. God is a shield. He's a rock. He gave David strength. He set his feet on firm foundations. He gave him the skills necessary for battle. He upheld David by the hand. And now at the end of his life, David sees this and he recounts this continual preservation of God. And I think from our standpoint, you know, for me, it's painful for me to see Christians who spend their whole lives doubting their salvation, wondering if God is going to preserve them in the end. But we have glorious promises. 1 John 5:11, the witness is this, that God gave us, past tense, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Just as a little reminder, eternal life began at the moment of your salvation, not at the moment of your death. You have eternal life. You possess it right now. You can't undo it. Jesus said very comfortingly in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." I get this question a lot. You know, what is my assurance of salvation about? How do I achieve that? That's kind of the question I get. Your assurance of salvation has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. The glorious doxology at the end of Jude proves this. Jude 24, "Now to him," it's all about him, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now forever and forever. Amen. I love this picture. He makes you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. That you might try as much as you want to run away from the Lord, but honestly, if you're a true believer, that's going to be very short-lived because no true believer wants to run from the Lord. Now, he will make you stand. Well, I remember reading this as a little kid, and I sort of had a picture of one of those string puppets, like a Pinocchio or something, that God says, I'm going to make you stand, and you will stand blameless before his glory. God is the one who keeps you from stumbling. God is the one who makes you stand blameless. And David recognizes this. We get into sort of a different realm now. In Psalm 18, we're going to start kind of transitioning. But the eighth conviction we could label that David has, the victory of God. The victory of God. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Now, remember at the beginning, we saw David extolling the defensive strength of God. Well, no more defense. Now David, the earthly king, the representative of God, he recounts how the Lord had him go on the offense. By the time David reached the end of his kingship, he had subdued all of his enemies, all the ones all around him. But this is when I said that we start to transition. We start to get a little flavor of something slightly beyond David. David speaks of the total destruction of his enemies. They're so destroyed that they're like dust blown away by the wind. Now, it may be possible that David is just proclaiming victory at the highest level, but the next section we go to goes beyond a flavor slightly beyond David to something totally beyond David. The ninth conviction David recounts, the dominion of God. The dominion of God. In verse 43, you have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Now, David certainly dominated the nations immediately around him in the ancient Near East, but it was never said that David was head of all the nations. And certainly it was never said that people from the far reaches of the earth were bowing down to him. Strong nations with fortresses. This is it's a way of saying a huge military. Strong nations with huge militaries coming to cower down before him. That didn't happen to David. But what David is doing here is he sees God as the God of dominion, but now we're transitioning. This is not a rule through David. If there was any doubt that David is looking beyond himself, that brings us to the 10th conviction that he gives, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Verse 46. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be lifted high. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. David, at the end of his life, he's now looking to his seed, to his offspring, the promised king who would come from his own body, promised by God himself. This is the king who would execute the true vengeance of God, who would subdue all peoples. And some would say, well, that's just talking about Solomon. Solomon never executed vengeance on anyone. Solomon was the original Prince of Peace, the prototype for Christ. This is the king who executes vengeance worldwide, and he subdues all people. Now, how do we know that this is looking far beyond David? The very last person David mentions that God is faithful to is David and his seed, singular, one man forever. Not generations, but one man. David didn't know his name, but he knew by the prophecies given to him by God that there would be one man who came from his body that would be the king of all the kings, and that is Christ, of course. And look at David's end of life hope. This is phenomenal. In verse 49, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He's looking beyond this life to a time after his resurrection. You catch this? Where he will worship God in the presence of all the nations, singing praises to God. So now we're all the way to the end times. David has led us into the realms of salvation, soteriology, theology proper, of Christology, and now even to eschatology. And so he takes us from his original danger, the cords of death encompassed me, all the way to giving thanks to you among all the nations. That's quite a journey. My focus in this study, though, has been that just by observation of God in his own life, how God has worked in his own life, David has put together a theology. And his theology of God speaks well of the strength of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the providence of God, the preservation of God, the victory of God, the dominion of God, and the faithfulness of God. Sometimes people ask me, how do I strengthen my faith? Strengthen your view of God. Strengthen your knowledge of God. And then you realize, oh, this is the God who says he will hold me in his hand for all eternity. That gives you confidence. You study the character of God. Hope this has been useful to you. It was edifying to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 18. We've just done a very quick flyover, and we ask you, Lord, to bless those who are hearing this and bless them with the knowledge that we serve a great and mighty, all-powerful, strong, loving, kind, gracious, just God. How thankful we are to be your children. I pray for this entire Lord's Day that it would be devoted to you in our hearts, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, devoting our affections solely to you. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.